I was recently looking into getting a passport. I've never had a passport. I've never had a need for a passport before, but in some of the things we're trying to do as far as missions and activities for the church, I've been looking into getting a passport. And so I ran into something interesting, and maybe this is something that those of you that already have a passport know or won't find interesting, but I found it interesting. In order to acquire a passport, you are required to provide two forms of identification, two forms of verification for who you are. The first might be what's known as a confirmation of origin. You have to supply your birth certificate, affirming that you were born or became a citizen of the United States. And so if you don't have a birth certificate, if you weren't born here, you have to have a certificate of certification or a certificate of citizenship in the United States. You have to provide evidence or proof of the fact that you belong in this country. That's maybe not surprising, a confirmation of origin. The second form of identification you have might be labeled a confirmation of comparison. You have to provide some sort of photo ID, whether that's a driver's license or a government identification card, something that affirms your image, affirms your identity, so that they can hold the picture up and compare it to the picture that they're, or to the person that they're seeing and say, is that the same individual? This is the process why you have to provide your identification whenever you get on a plane. Not that I'm saying the TSA actually pays attention, I'm just saying that's what it's for. So you provide this confirmation of origin, you provide this confirmation of comparison, and together, these two forms of identification prove that you are who you say you are. They prove that you should legally be granted a passport. Now, while going through this process, we might be tempted to think it's all a bit overkill, right? Because we're trying to get a document and we're trying to leave the country, and so it becomes a headache to go through the hoops in order to get our passport. But we do recognize probably implicitly that there is some value in this. In our modern world that is full of false online personas, full of identity theft, I think we would all recognize that it's critical to establish what one's true identity is. It's critical that not somebody else not be able to apply for a passport under your name and pretend to be you. Now, why is that important to us this morning? You see, because if you recall where we are in Mark's gospel, here in Mark chapter 9, you'll recall that establishing his identity is precisely what Jesus has been doing with his disciples lately. He's working to confirm his identity to the 12, both as the Son of God and also as the Savior of the world. However, in these last few passages, the disciples have run into a bit of a hiccup. They see with Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, and they buy into his role in his divine messiahship. But then he started talking about his death. Then he started talking about how he would suffer and die, and they can't put the two together. They simply can't fathom how the Son of God, the Messiah of the world, could also be headed for a cross. They simply can't put together how God's Son, their Messiah, would die. They can't reconcile the identity that Christ is trying to betray. They're saying, these are not the same thing. And so Christ confirms his identity in our text this morning. He confirms his identity in a powerful, memorable, and uncontestable way. Our text this morning is the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. This incredible high point in the Gospel of Mark as Jesus reveals to them who he truly is. Would you read with me? Because this episode is found in Mark chapter 9. We're going to be reading verses 2 through 13 and looking at what this says about the identity of Christ. Mark chapter 9, verse 2. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them. And a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but only Jesus. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." It's an incredible manifestation of God's glory, of Christ's divinity that we see here in Mark chapter 9, as we'll explore his identity further here this morning. Would you pray with me before we get into that? Father, I'm thankful for this morning, for the blessing of a new day, for the blessing of another sunrise, and the blessing of gathering together with your church to sing your praises and worship you, to hear your word read and taught, to celebrate the redemption we have through Christ. I'm thankful for this opportunity to be here, for your word that you've delivered to us, for how it reveals who Christ is. I pray that as we study it together this morning, that you would show us, that you would open our eyes, that you would open our minds to rightly understand your word. Lord, that you would teach us through it, that you would reveal to us to a greater degree who Jesus is. And I pray that you would do it all through your Spirit. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we've mentioned multiple times how Mark is centered on the identity of Christ. In very few places does that become more poignant than here in this text, as it is in many ways a high point of the Gospel of Mark, a synthesis or a quintessential example of the point that Mark is trying to make. We've been studying the Gospel of Mark in order to come face to face with who Jesus is, with who the Gospel of Mark declares Jesus to be. Thus far in our story, Mark has established Christ as the crowned king of creation. That was all act number one, chapters 1-7 and a little bit of 8, his ministry in Galilee, declaring Jesus through his miracles, through his teaching, through his testimony, is the Son of God. Now Mark has been highlighting this cost of discipleship in act number 2, here in the middle of Mark's gospel, as Jesus is in his disciples' head toward the city of Jerusalem. And he's been trying to help his 12 disciples understand both parts. Not only is he the Son of God, but he is also the Savior of the world. Over the last few weeks, we've seen Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ back in chapter 8, verses 27-30, as he says, "You are the Christ." Then we saw Peter's misunderstanding of the mission as he says, "But you can't go to the cross, Jesus." And now Christ rebukes him for that misunderstanding. Then last week, we saw that Christ's following means cross-bearing. Jesus explained to the crowd that if somebody would come after him, they must take up their cross and follow him. Now, you can see where at this point the disciples would be frustrated. The disciples would be confused. The disciples might even be overwhelmed by the incredible task that lies before them. And Jesus knows they need some encouragement. And so here this morning, they are given an incredible encouragement. They are given an incredible reminder of who Jesus is. And we see this in Christ's transfiguration. In Christ's transfiguration, Christ's identity is confirmed both through his glory and also through his suffering. Mark puts these two realities together in Jesus and says, this is who the Messiah is, divinely glorious, suffering servant. And in this text, I think we see how Christ's glory is our motivation for cross-bearing and how Christ's suffering is our model for Christ-bearing. How Christ's glory is our motivation and his suffering is our model. As you may have noticed in the text, Mark tells of this event in two parts. Two different things that take place in two different locations. We have on the mountain, we have on the way down the mountain. So we're going to see those two parts as we walk through it. We'll see the revelation on the mountain in verses 2-8, and we'll see the confirmation on the descent. Two different locations, two different purposes, both speaking to the identity of Christ. Let's begin by looking at the revelation on the mountain. But Mark, again, sets our scene. He gives us a bit of setting to understand what has transpired since he last spoke. Look at verse 2 and we see the setting. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain by themselves. He gives us the timing of this event. He gives us the witnesses of the event. And he also gives us the location of the event. He begins with the timing, saying after 6 days. Now, this is a fascinating use. And it's also a little bit frustrating because if you've read some of the other gospels, you maybe find yourself going, hold on. Because if I go over to Luke chapter 9, verse 28, Luke says this took place after 8 days. But John says this takes place, Mark says this takes place after 6 days. What's going on? Is this just further evidence of what liberal theologians will argue, that the Bible is full of contradiction and errors, and we just have to accept it on faith? Well, I don't think that's true. In fact, I think the explanation is actually quite simple. What seems to be the case is a different way of numbering the days. Luke looks at the situation. He includes the day, chapter 9, verse 1, where Jesus says, truly, there are some standing here. And he also includes the day of the transfiguration. And he goes 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, both days on the ends. Mark, on the other hand, simply says there's 6 days in between these two events. 8 days, 6 days, two different ways of counting, not an error in the Bible, not a contradiction. I just felt the need to address that because there are some that will play crazy with this sort of reality. But the greater question that we need to ask this morning is not so much what about the timeline, but why does Mark include it at all? In fact, if you're familiar with Mark's gospel, this will be the first time that he's given us an actual timeline. Frequently, Mark's way of moving from one setting to another setting is to just say immediately. Immediately this, immediately this, immediately this. Mark's in a hurry. In fact, the only other place in the Gospel of Mark that he uses this sort of terminology of a number of days transpiring is in Mark chapter 14 in the Passion narrative. There's two uses of that idea. So this is a little bit of an outlier. So why is it that Mark would choose in this situation to say, and 6 days after Jesus went on? Well, I think there's two purposes at play here. The first is, I think Mark is trying to be explicit about connecting this text to what has come before. He's trying to make explicit that the transfiguration is connected to Peter's confession. It's connected to Peter's denial of Jesus. It's connected to how Jesus has said, you must take up your cross and follow me. He's trying to help explain or connect these two realities by saying 6 days later, these two events are connected. Secondarily, I think Mark, so many biblical names. I do the same thing with my kids. Josiah, no, Bree, no, I don't know. Whatever your name is, you, okay? Mark. So Mark is trying to connect to the previous section. I also think he's trying to usher the Jewish minds back to another event that's very, very similar to this. An event that takes place in Exodus chapter 24, verses 15 through 18, where Moses goes up on Mount Sinai and God's glory descends on top of the mountain and God gives Moses the law. I think there's a number of parallels, but we don't have time to walk through them all in our time this morning. I would encourage you to read from Exodus 24, 15 through 18 this afternoon and see if you can't connect how the transfiguration has parallels in Exodus 24. So these are the connections. He's trying to connect it to what's taken place previously. And he says there's also three witnesses that must go along with Jesus. We noted here. And he took with him Peter and James and John. And we go, hold on a second. Why did he only take three of the 12? Why didn't he take all 12? Well, my only real answer to this question is the same answer I give my children all the time. Equal is not fair, and fair is not equal. We're familiar frequently throughout the Gospels that Jesus had these 12 disciples. He had 70, which is a broader group. He had 12 disciples, and then he had these three that were really close to him, that were intimate with him. It comes up in multiple places. These three that were extremely close, Peter, James, and John. And it is those three, for the intimacy of the moment, that Jesus takes up on the mountain, which is our last note, the location. He said he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. Now, I know some of you, if I don't mention it, are going to come up to me after the service, and you're going to say, which mountain? Okay, now for the sake of argument, I don't think which mountain is super critical, aside from the fact that a number of key moments of God's revelation take place on mountaintops. That's biblically true. But probably this is Mount Hermon. Most likely this is a tall Mount Hermon. It's about 11,000 feet high. An incredibly high mountain. It would have been an incredible vista as they were climbing this mountain, as they were looking out over this region of Caesarea Philippi. And it is upon this high mountain surrounded by his closest friends, that Jesus is transfigured. We find the description in verses 2 through 7, and Mark, in classic minimalism, takes this incredible moment and describes it in 6 words. And he was transfigured before them. Like, come on, Mark. How about like an adverb or an adjective? Can you add a little detail? I would love to know more about this. He's going to go on and explain that, but he says he was transfigured. The term itself is what we get metamorphosis from, like a butterfly. There was an apparent change. There was a transformation. There was a metamorphosis, if you will. Now, that begs a question. What sort of transformation took place here? Scripture will never argue with Scripture, so what we cannot believe is that some fundamentally change took place in Jesus. Instead, we have not a change of nature, but a change of appearance in Jesus. The glory and divinity that was always present in Jesus becomes manifest. It's not a change in the nature of who Jesus is, but it is a change in what the disciples see, what they can perceive, what they can pick up on. And there is this transformation that changes everything for the disciples. We see Christ's glory displayed in 3 ways here in this text. First, Christ's glory is displayed visually. There is a radiant light. Look at verse 3. And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. You get the sense that Mark is, or that Peter is struggling to come up with the words as he conveys this message to Mark. There was this incredible radiant light, so bright that Jesus' clothing was glowing. The white light was radiant. It was intense. In fact, it was so intense, and he makes the point of saying it was unnaturally white. So white, it couldn't have been done through natural means. I love that note here. See, because Peter strikes me as someone who has a child, probably got a lot of stains on his clothes, and was familiar with what it took to get those stains out. And here he says, no launderer could get the stains out, but this is such a white that it is otherworldly. Try to put your mind there, okay? White light is the collection of all of the spectrum of the light, all the different colors of the rainbow. And he says, this white was so pure and so radiant, nothing on earth compares to it. It was clear something unique had happened. Christ's transfiguration revealed his divine glory. It was an opportunity to see Jesus as he had always been from eternity past. His manifestation of that glory had been, if you will, bottled up. It wasn't visibly seen as he was fully human. And in this moment, the disciples get a glimpse of Christ's glory. They get a glimpse of God's glory. It's an amazing reality. It's an affirmation and witness to what we read elsewhere in the Gospels, as John witnesses this and writes in John 1, verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John witnesses this moment and he goes, this was incredible. The author of Hebrews confirms the same idea in Hebrews 1, verse 3, when he says, he, speaking of Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. See how they're grasping it. How do we explain Christ's incredible, radiant holiness and glory? Mark says it was like any other world, it was beyond any worldly white. It was beyond the radiance of his glory. It was glory as of the only Son, full of grace and truth. It's as if in this moment, you have a reversal or an undoing of what Philippians speaks of in Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Speaking of Christ, it says, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. Paul in Philippians is trying to help explain the incarnation, how the matchless, infinite glory of God was incarnate in Christ Jesus. And just a little bit of that glory seeps out here in the transfiguration, and the disciples are overwhelmed. They get a glimpse of what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 when he beheld the glory of God, and they are overwhelmed. Christ's transfiguration reveals his divine glory. But secondarily, the glory is not only displayed visually, it's also displayed historically, if you will. Jesus is presented as in rarefied company. Look at verses 4 through 6. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. In addition to this incredible radiant glory, what you also have is Jesus showing up with Moses and Elijah, these two pillars of Israel's history. Moses, the giver of the law. Moses, the deliverer and redeemer of the people out of Egypt. And then Elijah, this powerful Old Testament prophet and enforcer of the law that God had given. You'd be hard-pressed to find two more authoritative witnesses to who Christ is. And these two show up to affirm Jesus' glory and identity. It's funny because in that moment, the disciples were probably thinking, wow, it's incredible. Our rabbi gets to associate with the greats like Moses and Elijah. But in reality, Moses and Elijah were there as humble servants to the glory of Christ. They affirm his glory. Together, Moses and Elijah serve as forerunners to the Messiah. They serve as announcers, as heralds. They confirm his redemptive mission. They affirm Jesus is here to do precisely what he has said he's here to do. This will become evident in the disciples' question later, but for now, we see it in Peter's response. I love Peter. We all have a friend like Peter, do we not? When there's a lingering silence, they feel the need to fill it. And fresh off of having spoken too much before, Peter does the exact same thing again here. He offers to build three tents. Why? Because he had no idea what to say. Verse 6, for he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Now, in Peter's defense, there is a possibility that he's talking about erecting these three tents because he anticipates that the Messiah coming is the reality of the end times prophecy of the Messiah establishing the kingdom. There's a good chance that the Feast of Booths was occurring right around this time. The Feast of Booths was the commemoration of Israel's wandering around in the desert. They would have been in tents outside of Jerusalem to remember what God had done in redeeming them and bringing them into a promised land. So it's very likely that what Peter has in mind here is, hey, I've seen Elijah. Jesus, where's your kingdom? Let's start building some tents right now and we'll get to it. Let's get rid of the Romans. Let's establish the kingdom. Let's get on with the messianic promises. But that's not what Jesus came to do this time. And the conversation with Moses and Elijah reveals that. In fact, if you read Luke's account in Luke chapter 9, he tells us that Moses and Elijah were talking with Jesus about his exodus to Jerusalem, about the mission he was about to perform in dying to save the world from their sins. And so here in this moment, though Peter wants to do something, though he wants to see the kingdom established in his timing, what we see actually is that Christ's transfiguration highlights his redemptive mission. Christ is revealed in his glory, but he's also revealed to be the redemptive Savior that was promised in the Old Testament. So he's affirmed visually. His glory is displayed historically, but finally, and thirdly, Christ's glory is displayed audibly. It's displayed through a reigning voice, through a sovereign voice. Look at verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. We note the source of the voice. The voice comes out of a cloud, and we go, well, what is that all about? Well, if you've read the Old Testament, you know that throughout the Old Testament, a cloud and light indicated the presence and glory of God. It indicated that God had arrived on the scene to do something. Here's just a few references if you want to look it up and track it down. There's more in the Old Testament. Let me just give you three. In Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 through 38, The Israelites have finished building the tabernacle, and God's glory descends in light and cloud to display his manifest glory. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, after Solomon has built the temple and dedicated it, God's glory descends in a cloud, and the priests can't even go into the temple. Or in Ezra chapter 10, verse 4, we see God's glory manifest in a cloud. And out of this cloud, a voice comes, a command is given. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. He affirms Christ's identity as the Son of God, and then he gives an exhortation. I can't help but think what Peter is thinking at this moment. Listen to him. See, this is what the disciples were struggling with. They wanted the messianic Jesus, but they wanted to alter his mission to their purpose. And the Father speaks out of the cloud saying, listen to him. He has the authority. Sometimes we get so consumed in what's around us, we get so consumed with accomplishing our purposes that we stop listening to the sovereign of creation. How ridiculous is that? Says, this is my beloved son, listen to him. See, Christ's words were the word. Christ was the word. Every word that Christ issued was authoritative and binding morally. See, Peter, when remembering this moment, reflects back on what he saw and uses it to define the authority of Scripture. Turn to the right in your Bible to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter is right near the end of the Bible. Years later, from this moment, as Peter is reflecting on what he saw, he writes this in 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to look at verses 16 through 18. I love the way Peter describes this. This must have been indelibly marked in his memory. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He says, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the mountain. And he goes on to speak to how Christ was the fulfillment of the prophecy and Christ establishes the word of God. And verse 21 is a classic text to go through from the inerrancy of Scripture. It says, Christ's authority is absolute. God's voice from the cloud here affirming Christ's identity highlights Christ's absolute authority. He's highlighting who Jesus is again. So we see Christ's authority and glory visually manifest, historically represented, and audibly heard. And then, as soon as it came, it goes back to normal. Before you know it, the disciples are once again alone with Jesus. Look at verse 8. And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with him, but Jesus only. Again, what another understatement. They've just seen who Jesus is, and he's but Jesus only. But at that point, Jesus was enough. Because Jesus had revealed himself to be the Son of God. He had revealed himself to the disciples in his manifest glory. And all of this points to an identity reality of who Jesus is. Here in this mountaintop experience, Christ's glory confirms his identity. But also, it provides a motivation for cross-bearing. Remember, in the previous text, he had said, if you want to follow me, you should take up your cross and follow me. But he doesn't leave us to simply do that on our own strength. He gives the disciples this manifestation of his glory as a motivation for cross-bearing. See, here, in seeing God's glory, there's this function, much like the birth certificate for the passport. What the disciples see is used to confirm the origin of Jesus. They are shown Christ's origin. They are shown where Christ is from, who he is. He's shown to be the only Son of God. He's shown to be the sovereign over creation. He is shown in his manifold glory and holiness and light. And it left an indelible mark on the disciples. I can't go back to seeing Jesus the way I saw him before. We have seen his glory. It confirms Jesus's identity. It emphasizes the significance of personally beholding Jesus as opposed to just intellectually conceiving of him. See, if there are some of us that are content to simply hear Jesus, to simply hear about Jesus and his identity through somebody else. I'll sit and listen to Brad preach. I'll read a blog online. I'll read a book in my free time. But when given the very word of God, we overlook it. And as a result, we're surprised when our passion for Jesus is less. Jesus shows himself to them, and everything is changed. Are you ignoring Christ's words to you? And are you surprised when your passion for him is less? See, this glory that gets represented through this transfiguration is an incredible beholding moment for the disciples. They have seen who Jesus is, and they can never go back to the way things were before. And it also becomes a source of encouragement for them as they seek to take up their cross and follow after him. I think it's a good reminder to us here today that obedient faith is a response to revealed truth. We obey because God reveals who he is to us. A greater grasp of Christ's glory will lead to greater obedience in our lives. Let me say that again. A greater grasp of God's glory, Christ's glory, will lead to a greater obedience in our lives. Why? Because when we find out more about a person, we're always disappointed. Well, not always, but at some point, we find out about somebody's foibles and their failings, and we learn more about them. We're like, well, they're not perfect. The more we realize about Jesus, the more we want to know. Because the more we see of Jesus, the greater his glory is. And the more we see that he is the one worthy of following. Most of us don't have behavior problems so much as we have beholding problems. We're trying to modify our behavior without attesting and witnessing to our Savior. Our lives are transformed from one degree of glory to another as we behold Jesus for who he is. See, this episode reveals a Christ that is worthy of our cross-bearing. It's not just saying, take up your cross, bear with the hard. He's saying, I am worthy of your sacrifice and suffering. My glory deserves that. Do you see a Christ that way? Do you see Jesus that way as infinite glory, as infinitely holy? See, Christ's glory makes cross-bearing worth it. Witnessing Christ for who he is makes the suffering and trials worth it in this life. But as I mentioned, it's not just God's glory, it's not just Christ's glory that the disciples are struggling with. See, the disciples have this mountaintop experience. But then as they begin to descend the mountain, the reality of what's taking place strikes them again. And they still need confirmation on the descent. Now you'll notice that the second section of this text is marked off by another scene change. Look at verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, right? In verse 2 you had an as they were on top of the mountain. Now verse 9, as they were coming down the mountain. And once again, Christ initiates the action in this episode with a constraining command. Look back at verse 9. And as they were coming down the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. This charge of tell no one is not surprising to us. It's not shocking because as we've been going through Mark, we've seen again and again how Jesus has told people after he performs a miracle, don't tell anybody. He's trying to prevent this messianic misunderstanding. He's trying to prevent them from misusing and misunderstanding who he is, from seeking to try to make him king by human means before his time has fully arrived. And so this isn't shocking. But in this case, the prohibition also comes with a time limit. Did you see that? He says, don't tell anybody, but don't tell anyone until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. He uses that term from Daniel, this Son of Man title that he's used of himself many times. But why is it that he limits when they're supposed to tell people about him until after the resurrection? Why is it that not now, yes, later? This is my understanding. Because it is only after Christ's resurrection from the dead that the disciples understand how his glory and his death fit together. It is not until Jesus comes back from the dead that the disciples begin to grasp how this glorious God of the universe has to die and be raised again. And so he says, I want you to transfer this knowledge. I want you to share, but I only want you to share after my resurrection, after you understand what it's really all about. Because if you tell people about it right now, you're going to make it all about this messianic expectation of the kingdom arriving today, of overthrowing the Romans, and of political rule and reign. He said, that's not the point. You need to wait, because you need to put this together with my suffering and death. But at this point, the disciples don't understand. So Christ's constraint simply leads to confusion. Look at verse 10 and 11. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? See, they evidence their confusion in the form of two questions. First of all, they say, what is Jesus talking about with rising from the dead? It's just like previously in the gospel where he was like, what does Jesus mean by bread, by leaven? What is he talking about? And he's like, are you still missing the point? Here, Jesus means literally raising from the dead. But they're like, well, he's got some tricky metaphor. No, he means literally rising from the dead. But they can't fit that into their paradigm. They're so consumed with their understanding that they can't possibly recognize what Jesus is trying to say. They still can't fit Christ's glory, his messiahship, together with his suffering and death. So what does he mean by dying? What does he mean by being raised again? And being students of the Old Testament, and having just seen Elijah, they ask what then becomes the next logical question. Well, what about Elijah? We read in verse 11, and they asked him, why do the scribes say the first Elijah must come? Well, the long and the short of it is the scribes said that Elijah must come first because Malachi said that Elijah must come first. As we just read in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. See, they're looking for this final moment. They're saying, I thought Elijah's arrival meant that you were going to destroy the Romans. And so Christ responds by giving them a final confirmation. He blends together their understanding and their misunderstanding. He blends together his glory with his death. He blends together their understanding of Elijah with a proper understanding of the Messiah. And in verses 12 and 13, he gives them three crucial confirmations. First, he confirms Elijah's role. Look at verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. He affirms what they understand from Malachi about Elijah coming. His point is you can't have Messiah without Elijah. Saying you've got that part right. You understand that Elijah is this forerunner of Christ, the Messiah. But then Christ ties the one prophecy they understand with the prophecies they're totally ignoring. And he confirms Christ's suffering. Look back at verse 12. And how is it, and this can feel totally unrelated if we don't understand the logic here. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? He says, you're grabbing this piece about Elijah because you want this messianic fulfillment, but what about all of the Old Testament texts that speak of the Messiah suffering and dying? Why are you ignoring all of those? Now, we could go to a number of different places in the Old Testament, but probably the one that jumps to our minds most readily is Isaiah 53. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquity. This promise of a suffering servant. And he's saying, all you want is this Elijah messianic expectation. I'm telling you, the Old Testament prophesied about me suffering and dying. Why are you just picking the pieces you like? Why are you just taking the parts you want? So he confirms Elijah's role, but he also confirms Christ's suffering. He said the Messiah was promised to suffer and die. Then he masterfully ties the two prophecies together. Look at verse 13. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. Now, what is Mark talking about? What is he doing here? What is Jesus doing for the disciples? See, for the most part, we've stayed in the Gospel of Mark. But for this time, I want us to jump over to the Gospel of Matthew, because I think Matthew's articulation of this event is so clear. What Mark implies, Matthew makes explicit. So turn to the left, one book, to Matthew chapter 17. Matthew is recalling this exact same moment, but he builds the bridge with a few more pieces than Mark does. They're both arguing for the same thing, but Matthew includes some explicit things that I think are helpful to us. Look at Matthew chapter 17, verses 11 through 13. We have this episode of the Transfiguration starting in verse 1 of chapter 17, and we get down to this moment in verse 11. He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them about John the Baptist. Okay, so he makes it explicit. He says, Elijah already came. Now, there's probably an already but not yet aspect to this, but I'm not going to get bogged down in the weeds. Fortunately, my dad is taking a class on eschatology, second hour. He will answer all your questions. He's saying, Elijah has already come, but he wasn't recognized, right? I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him. They missed him, and he was abused, but they did to him whatever they pleased. This is the way they treated Elijah. He says, and this was John the Baptist, right? Verse 13, then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. He's saying this forerunner has come to herald and announce the Messiah has come, and they did whatever they wanted to John. Recall, they beheaded John. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Says that's the way the Messiah will be treated as well. You see the point he's trying to make? Back in Mark chapter 9, he's saying, affirming the prophecies of Christ as conquering king means also affirming the prophecies of Christ as suffering savior. You can't have the pieces you like and jettison the pieces you don't. If you want a Messiah that comes as a conquering king, you also need a Messiah that comes as a saving savior, as someone who will die to pay the penalty for your sins. The disciples are like, we want to avoid that part, and we want to go straight to the glory. And he says, you want the glory, you have to have the suffering with it. In summary, the point he's trying to make is that Christ's suffering confirms his identity. Christ's glory confirms his identity, but his suffering also confirms his identity. And it provides a model for our cross-bearing. It provides a template for him to say, back in verse 34, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Why? Because to do that is to walk in the steps of our Savior. He did it first, so we can do it now. And you can't have a Jesus that's just the glory without a Jesus who's willing to suffer and die. Christ's suffering confirms his identity and provides a model for our cross-bearing. See, it's just like the photo ID. Saying, yes, Christ is confirmed in his glory, but he's also confirmed in his suffering. Hold that image up and compare it to who I am, to who the Messiah has been promised to be. I am doing that. I am fulfilling that in my death. See, Christ's suffering is what makes him our Savior. Without the shedding of blood, there will be no remission of sin. Christ serves as the sacrifice. He serves as our Savior because he's willing to go to the cross, to accept the full wrath of God in that moment, to impute his righteousness to us, and to give us his benefit. You can't have a Christ with just the glory, because a Christ with just the glory would never have a people that were saved from their sins. You need a suffering servant. You need a Savior who's willing to die for you. His whole point, and I think the point that we need to take away this morning as well, is Christ was treated with contempt for his obedience. He says Elijah was treated with contempt for his obedience. John the Baptist was put to death for his obedience. How do you expect to be treated differently? He's trying to help the disciples understand that a call to follow Christ is a call to cross-bearing. Because Christ bore a cross. And we have been deemed worthy of suffering for Christ's sake. That's an incredible honor. But Christ's cross-bearing becomes the model for our lives, a willingness to abandon a pursuit of anything else for the sake of following after Jesus. But he's saying that's possible because Christ did it first for you. Christ's suffering makes cross-bearing possible. He's not asking us to just be morally better. He's saying that Christ can transform your heart so that you can walk in the manner in which he walked. You can model your life after your Savior. His point is to encourage them. He wants them to be encouraged both by the glory of Christ and also by the suffering of Christ. He wants them to merge these two things together and understand that this is what the Messiah came to do. See, as I said at the beginning, Christ's identity is confirmed both in his glory and in his suffering. His glory becomes the motivation for us to take up our cross and follow after him, and his suffering becomes the model for our suffering lives as well. But first, we have to grasp who Jesus is before we can emulate who he is. This is why anybody that would desire to follow after Jesus must understand both of these realities, both the glory of Christ and the suffering of Christ. We must see his glory as the Son of God, and we must see his suffering as our Savior. That is the ground from which following after him comes. It is only when we see him for who he really is that we will truly desire to take up our cross and follow after him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the gift of Christ, that your Son came incarnate, wrapped in the form of human. They came to pay the penalty for our sins, to die the death we couldn't die, to grant us his righteousness. I thank you for his incredible glory, his holiness, his majesty. Help us to worship him as he is. Help us to worship in grace and truth. Father, help us to also reckon with his suffering, with his substitutionary death on our behalf, with the reality that the Messiah came to suffer and die, and to call a people to suffer and die as well. Father, give us the courage and conviction to worship Jesus, the courage and conviction to suffer for his sake. And I pray that you would use our lives for the advance of the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.